And we are going to be continuing our study in the Gospel of John this morning. And of course, last week we finished John chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we encountered Jesus' first miracle, or sign, as John refers to it, at the wedding in Cana in Galilee when he turned water into wine. And then we saw that after spending a few days in Capernaum, Jesus made the journey to Jerusalem. And the reason he was going to Jerusalem was to celebrate the Passover. And of course, the Passover then was followed by a week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so he spent some days in Jerusalem. And of course, we saw that upon his arrival in Jerusalem, what did Jesus observe going on in the temple? Money changers. There were merchants who were selling animals. And of course, this is happening, you know, right within the temple grounds themselves. And we saw that Jesus cleansed the temple by driving out those merchants and their animals and the money changers. And then we saw that in the last few verses of chapter 2, John provided some insight regarding the response of the crowds to Jesus. John indicates here that Jesus was performing multiple signs and that people were seeing this and they were responding to him, even at this early point in his ministry. So let's turn once again to those final verses of chapter 2, since they really set the stage for what we're going to be studying this morning in chapter 3. So chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." And so again, we saw that Jesus performed many miracles at the time that he was in Jerusalem for the feast. And the crowd was responding to him. People were responding to him with a certain level of belief. But of course, John's point in these verses is that the level of belief that they held on to was not a belief that would save anyone. There was no commitment there. This was just a shallow belief. This is the kind of belief that looked at what Jesus was doing and they were thinking, "Wow, this is amazing. You know, and this man must be from God." But that's about as far as it went. And so, since they did not place their trust in Jesus, the verse says he did not entrust himself to them either. And now what John does next is he begins illustrating this ability that Jesus had to see inside the human heart, where Jesus can see inside every one of us and know exactly where we are in relation to him, know exactly what we're thinking, exactly what's going on in our hearts. And so what John does is he starts recording for our benefit a series of conversations that Jesus had with a wide variety of people. The first of these encounters happens to be with Nicodemus, and we meet him in the first verse of chapter 3. So chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." So what kind of quick observations can we make about him in verse 1? He's educated. Yeah, he meticulously followed the law. And how do we know that? He's a Pharisee. Yeah. Yeah. These aren't hard questions that I'm asking here. So. Yeah, he's a Pharisee, right? And, you know, what do we know about the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees, you know, they weren't the richest members of society, and they certainly weren't the poorest. They were kind of in the middle class. They were in the merchant or business class. And they were the religious conservatives of their day. They took the scriptures very, very seriously. The Old Testament law, they had great pride in the fact that they obeyed every point of the law. The problem was that their obedience to the law was legalistic in nature. The thing they were concerned about was external appearances, external obedience. And they added a lot of their own prescriptions to the law of God. They added things to the law of God in the form of their own interpretations. And so that's the background that Nicodemus comes out of. But you'll notice that not only was he a Pharisee, it also says he was what? He was a ruler of the Jews. He was part of the ruling council. And what that phrase means is that he was a member of this council known as the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was the highest ruling body in Israel. It was comprised of 71 members, and it included the high priest, the chief priests, the elders, or heads of certain families, and there were scribes. And the scribes, of course, were almost always Pharisees. This was the Jewish Supreme Court, in effect, and they had authority to enforce Jewish law in all civil cases and in all criminal cases, except cases that involved capital punishment. Obviously, this council is operating kind of under the authority of the Romans. It's the Romans who are really in charge. But they gave this council great freedom to administer justice in the nation unless it was a capital punishment case. And in that case, it would be the Romans who would preside over it. So, already from verse 1, we can tell that Nicodemus is a very prominent man in Israel. But there's more. If you glance down at verse 10, in verse 10 it says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Now that definite article, that word "the," that is in the Greek. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you are the teacher of Israel. Well, what's he mean? Well, what's he saying? What he's saying is that Nicodemus is one of not only a teacher in Israel, but he's one of the elite teachers of Israel. So Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. And among teachers in Israel, he is among the very finest. He is among the best of the best. Kind of a unique individual here. And so with that background in mind, let's look at Jesus' encounter with him. So again, verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So, when does he go to Jesus? At night. Yeah. Why? You know, that's been an issue of much speculation. Here's some of the arguments that people have made. Some have argued that, well, the only reason that he went at night is he just wanted some uninterrupted time with Jesus. And during the day, there was other people around, and this way he could get Jesus' undivided attention. Possible. Another argument is that John mentions the fact that he comes at night as part of a theme that John develops all through the Gospel, in which he associates unbelief and darkness. And so it's kind of a picture of Nicodemus in the darkness of his heart coming to Jesus. Again, possible. Another possibility, and this is probably the most straightforward one, I think, is that Nicodemus just didn't want to be observed going to Jesus. That Nicodemus is curious about Jesus. He's reached certain conclusions about Jesus, and he wants to go and investigate. But as you know, Jesus was not a particularly popular figure among the Pharisees. And so it's probably, you know, just kind of keeping a low profile. Let's go visit Jesus at night, and then nobody will know, and he won't be challenged or questioned on that basis. So I think, personally, that's probably the most likely reason that John records this. But in any event, when he encounters Jesus, you'll notice that he refers to him as Rabbi, teacher. It's a title of respect. And that's interesting that somebody of Nicodemus' high stature would come to Jesus and refer to him as Rabbi and would show Jesus great respect with this title. And then he simply offers an observation. Nicodemus says, "We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." By using the term "we," you know, Nicodemus is implying that perhaps he's not alone in his assessment of the fact that Jesus is somebody unique, Jesus is somebody special, that perhaps one or more of his associates have made the same observation. And what is it that they've concluded? Well, that he's a teacher sent from God, right? And what's the basis for their conclusion? The signs, the miracles. He's saying, you'll notice how emphatically he says it. No one can do these things apart from God. Therefore, you must be a teacher sent from God. It's kind of the conclusion that he's reached. But you'll notice that this level of belief, it's really the same kind of thing that we saw back in chapter 2, verse 23. Remember in verse 23 of chapter 2, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing." And so Nicodemus apparently is part of those many. He's observed the signs and he's reached certain conclusions. But you'll notice, too, that his statement here, it's really an implied question. Now here Nicodemus comes to him at night and he says, "Oh, you know, we have observed things about you and we've reached certain conclusions about you. And the implication is, tell us who you are. Tell us more about yourself. In what way are you from God? Are you a prophet? Are you more than just a teacher?" And so he seems to be coming with a high degree of curiosity. And you'll notice how Jesus responds in verse 3. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Well, by using this phrase, "truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus underscores the importance of what he is about to say. And we're going to see that John uses that formula a lot when Jesus is speaking. And when you come to something that is really key, something that is really important, you'll find this phrase, "truly, truly, I say to you," where Jesus is emphasizing the fact that this is a key point. Listen up. But his response in verse 3, it's kind of unexpected, isn't it? I mean, it's like Jesus kind of shifts gears on him and starts talking about the kingdom of God. And it certainly was unexpected to Nicodemus. In effect, what Jesus is saying to him is this: you know, you've seen me, you have witnessed what I've been doing, and you've reached certain conclusions. But I say to you, until you've experienced a spiritual rebirth, you cannot really see anything at all related to God's saving power or his rule in his kingdom. That's kind of what Jesus is saying to him. Okay, Nicodemus, you have observed certain things about me, but listen to this. You can't really understand anything about me unless you've been reborn. You can't understand anything about how God saves people, how people come into his kingdom, how God rules in his kingdom. None of this will make any sense to you unless you are reborn. You look at verse 4, you can see Nicodemus' response to that. Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" So what's Nicodemus thinking? Physical rebirth. Yeah. Is he tracking with Jesus here? Is he understanding what the implication of what Jesus is saying? No, not at all. Yeah. It's like they're on two different wavelengths. What Jesus is doing is he's seeing into Nicodemus' heart. He knows what Nicodemus' heart need is. His heart need is that he needs to be reborn. He needs to experience the spiritual rebirth that only Christ can supply. But Nicodemus isn't at that point. He doesn't get it. And he thinks that Jesus is somehow talking about being reborn. And it just he's thinking, this is foolishness. This is craziness. You can almost detect a little sarcasm or a little scorn in Nicodemus' voice. This is preposterous. How can you say this, that somebody could be reborn? And so Jesus offers him a more detailed explanation. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you," again, you see this point of emphasis, here's something important, "truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So here's Jesus talking about the kingdom of God. Now, when Nicodemus would hear that phrase, the kingdom of God, the question is, what would come to Nicodemus's mind? What would be his understanding of the kingdom? Well, he would think that Jesus is talking about the millennial kingdom. And certainly, you know, just based on the Old Testament, the Pharisees understood that. They knew that there was a kingdom to come. In fact, they were looking forward to Messiah. I mean, their understanding was that Messiah would come and he would establish the kingdom of God. And that what would happen in that kingdom is it would be a kingdom that would rule over all the nations of the earth. Furthermore, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. And their understanding of the millennial kingdom is that God would raise the dead to life and that they would dwell in this kingdom under the reign of the Messiah. And so when he hears Jesus talking about the kingdom of God, that's kind of the view that he would have in mind. But Nicodemus' understanding would be, okay, how do you get into the kingdom of God? What do you think a Pharisee would say? How does one enter into the kingdom of God? What would a Pharisee say would be the requirements? Keep the law. Yes. You've got to be obedient to the law. You have to practice the law. You can't have any glaring major sin in your life. You've got to be obedient to the law. Plus, you've got to be obedient to all the stipulations that the Pharisees would add to the law, because they would say theirs is the correct interpretation of it. That would be part of it. There'd be another part of it. Think about, this is going to be a big shift of gears. Think about the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Remember all the things that he cited? All the things that he could take pride in from a fleshly standpoint? Yeah, he mentioned his circumcision. Yep. He's a Jew, a Hebrew, born of Hebrews. And then he mentioned the tribe. Yeah, so your family lineage would be important. You got to be a Jew, or at least a Jewish proselyte, and no overt sin, and you got to be obedient to the law. You do all those things, you're in the kingdom, right? That would be his understanding. So the idea that salvation, that entrance into the kingdom of God required a spiritual rebirth from above, would have been a very foreign concept to Nicodemus. And so here, in what we just read in verses 5 through 8, Jesus explains what he means. You notice that he says in verse 3, he said, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom. Okay? And then he comes back in verse 5 and he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So he's taking this phrase, born of water and the Spirit, and using that to kind of amplify what he said in verse 3 about being born again. By the way, that term being born again, the word there, it can be translated one of two ways. Born a second time, born again, or it can mean born from above. And what's interesting is both are true. Nicodemus obviously understands it in this context as being born a second time, and that's why in verse 4 he thought this is preposterous. But it really means both things. And I think Jesus had both things in mind when he's describing this. At any rate, he talks about being born of water. So that raises a question. Okay, if that's a requirement for entering into the kingdom, what is it? This is another one of those things that has been greatly debated. And you could pick up 100 different commentaries on John, and you can find a range of different views on it. Here's some of the views that have been argued historically. Some have argued that it is a reference to natural birth, as when a woman's water breaks. But the problem with that is that phrase, born of water, it's not used anywhere in ancient literature to refer to natural birth. So you won't find any support anywhere for that phrase being used in that way. Also, the Greek construction in this verse supports the idea that the phrase born of water and spirit refers to one birth, not two births. And so it's like verse 5 is just an amplification of what he already said in verse 3. In other words, this water and spirit represent the second birth. It represents one birth. So there's some problems with that view that it refers to natural birth. Others have suggested that the water here is the water of baptism. But would Nicodemus have gotten that? No, it wouldn't. It would have been right over his head. It wouldn't really mean anything to him. So that's kind of a problem. The other problem with that is, where do you find in the New Testament that it says water baptism is a requirement for salvation? Nowhere. Yeah, so there's problems with that view too. So, keeping in mind, remember Nicodemus' background, what is he steeped in? This right here. The law, the scriptures, right? Now, wouldn't it make sense for Jesus to go to the scriptures, go to the Old Testament scriptures, and point Nicodemus to something that's in the Old Testament that would explain what the requirement is to enter into the kingdom of God. Yeah, that would seem to make sense. So then the question becomes, okay, well, where is water mentioned in the Old Testament? And it turns out that there are many, many passages where water is referred to in terms of ceremonial cleansing, cleansing from sin. We don't have time to look at those references, but I do want to take you to one. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, I think this is really the key passage that Jesus had in mind. So the question becomes, where in the Old Testament does it talk about water and spirit in relation to this rebirth from above, the spiritual rebirth? Well, those of you that were in this class when we marched through the Old Testament, you remember that you come to the book of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel, of course, spoke at great length as a prophet of Israel. He spoke of the wickedness of Israel and the wrath of God's judgment poured out on them because of their idolatry. But we also find in the prophets God's promise to restore Israel, not for Israel's sake, but for the sake of God's own name. And that's what we find in chapter 36. So if you look at verse 22, it says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." You see, Israel's purpose, what God had done with Israel, or what Israel was to do, was to be a light to the nations. They were to display God's grace, God's glory, God's righteousness before all the nations. But instead, they engaged in idolatry, and they became wicked, and they became, you know, even worse than the Gentile nations. And so they came under God's judgment. Verse 24, he says, "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land." You see, by God's judgment, they had been scattered. Verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I will give to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God." And so Ezekiel makes it very clear here that God's restoration of Israel would be a restoration of hearts. In effect, it would be like heart transplant surgery, where what the Lord is going to do is he's going to take the citizens of Israel and he's going to take out their old heart of stone and he's going to replace it with a heart of flesh. So he's going to take out the heart of stone that's dead and unable to respond to the Lord and replace that heart with a heart of flesh that will pulsate with life and will have a desire to obey the statutes of the Lord. And how is that going to be accomplished? It says here in verse 25, "By the Lord washing away their sins with water, and by putting His Spirit within them." Verse 27. Then, if we were to continue in Ezekiel, you know, of course, in chapter 37, it then goes on to describe the Lord breathing life into the dry, dead bones of Israel and so on. You're familiar with that passage. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses this same image of washing in his letter to Titus, a verse that perhaps some of you have memorized. Titus 3:5, Paul says this, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy," by what? "By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." And so you see that same concept in Paul's writing. So, if you go back to John chapter 3, and if you look at verse 6, here Jesus makes the distinction between birth and rebirth. In verse 6 he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." So they are obviously just talking about the natural physical birth. and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So there is another kind of birth. The first is physical, the second one is spiritual. And it's not accomplished by man, it's accomplished by the Spirit of God. Well, then look at verse 7. He says to Nicodemus, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." So a little bit of a rebuke there for Nicodemus. Don't be surprised at this. This shouldn't come as a surprise to you, he's saying. You know, as one who is well versed in the Old Testament scriptures, what should Nicodemus have understood about the human heart? It's callous. If you look at the history of Israel, the history of Israel's relationship with God, what was it like? Roller coaster. Pretty ugly, right? Yeah. So, I mean, Nicodemus should have understood this concept that there is something fundamentally wrong with the human heart. The human heart is unable to respond to God in obedience. And Israel demonstrated that over and over and over, where God would be gracious to them. You know, they would turn back to the Lord. And just give it a little bit of time, they would be off sinning again. They would be off pursuing their idols. They would be off pursuing all kinds of wickedness. And then the Lord would be gracious to them again. And you constantly see that cycle all through the Old Testament. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, don't be amazed at this. You know, this is something that that you should understand. And then he says to him in at the end of verse 7, you must be born again. A little bit of a challenge there to Nicodemus. It's kind of interesting. When Jesus says, you must be born again, the you that he uses there is plural. So he's not saying only that Nicodemus personally must be born again. It's broader than that. What Jesus is really saying is all humans must be born again. It's an essential requirement. If you want to enter the kingdom, if you want to know something about the kingdom, you must be born again. And then we come to verse 8. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so here he kind of draws an analogy between the wind and the Spirit of God. What are the characteristics that Jesus mentions here about the wind? Yeah, you can hear the sound of it, right? So we're aware of the effects of the wind. What else does he say about the wind? It blows where it wishes. Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Can we control it? No. It blows where it's going to blow. We have no control over it at all. So it's not in our control. Furthermore, what does he say about the wind? It's not in our control, but we can see the effects of it. We can hear the effects of it. And then there's one other thing that he says about the wind. Yeah, we don't understand it, right? I mean, it just is kind of out there doing its thing, and we don't understand it. You know, we can't really account for it. So, wind, spirit, how are they alike? What Jesus is doing here is he's explaining that the Spirit of God produces new birth in individual people. But that process is not in our control. We cannot control that. It's his doing. And it's not something we can predict. We don't know where God's Spirit will go next. We don't know who the next person is who's going to respond to the Spirit of God. But when it happens, it's like the sound of the wind. It's very apparent. When we see somebody come to Christ, it's very apparent because we see a change in their life. And so in verse 8, he uses this illustration. Well, in verse 9, it represents the last that we hear from Nicodemus in this chapter. And from that point forward, we go from a dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus to a monologue where Jesus is just speaking. The question is, based on verse 9, is Nicodemus tracking with Jesus here? It says, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Nicodemus still doesn't get it, right? He's still not following Jesus' line of argument, line of reasoning here. He simply doesn't understand. This concept of the necessity of a spiritual rebirth from above seems totally foreign to Nicodemus. And so Jesus offers him a gentle rebuke. And you'll notice, again, starting at verse 10, we see a monologue with Jesus. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things?" Yeah, why? Where have the Pharisees been focusing all their attention as they read their Old Testament scriptures? Ritual, ceremony, law, law, law. You got to do this, you got to do that. And here's our interpretation of what it means to do this and what it means to do that. Yeah, that was all their focus. And they missed the big picture. They missed this issue of the human heart. The message of the Old Testament is there is something fundamentally wrong with the human heart because of man's rebellion against God. And that needs to be dealt with. And God has promised to deal with it. And we saw that in Ezekiel 36. You'd see it also if we were to turn to Jeremiah 31, the New Covenant. There's multiple places in the Old Testament that talk about the fact that God is going to be doing something new, and He's going to restore His people and bring them to Himself. But it's going to happen through changed hearts. Nicodemus doesn't understand that. Then you come to verse 11. Here's some challenging verses for you. Verse 11, Jesus again says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," point of emphasis, "we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." So, what's Jesus saying here? Again, these are some hard verses. Well, let's kind of see if we can zero into it and come away with a clarification of what Jesus is talking about. You know, first of all, notice that Jesus is talking using the term "we" in verse 11. Kind of raises a question: who's the "we" that he's talking about? Again, commentators have argued different points. Commentator D.A. Carson suggests that the most straightforward solution to this question of who's the "we" in verse 11 is to realize that what Jesus is doing is he's just responding to Nicodemus in the same way that Nicodemus came to him. You remember how Nicodemus first approached him? He said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God," and so on. And so what Jesus is doing is saying, well, we know a thing or two also. And he's just using the pearl because he's just responding in kind to the way Nicodemus approached him. And that seems to be the most natural understanding of what's going on here, where Jesus is just pointing out that, okay, you have responded or you have made some observations and you have worded it as, "We have observed this about you." And now Jesus is saying, "And we have some observations that we want to give you as well." And so he's kind of offering a parallel response to Nicodemus. And then you come to the second half of verse 11 and verse 12, where he says, "We testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So there the question becomes, what's Jesus talking about? You know, what has Jesus just told Nicodemus that Nicodemus hasn't believed? If you just look at the preceding conversation, what is it that Nicodemus doesn't get? He doesn't believe. You got to be born again. He doesn't believe that. He doesn't understand that. And that is the earthly thing that Jesus is referring to here in verse 12. But you might say, well, wait a minute. That's something that comes from God. It comes from above. How can that be an earthly thing? Well, I think the answer to that is it's something that we see happening on earth. You know, just like we observe the wind, we hear the sound of the wind, so we observe this rebirth, and it happens on earth. Of course, it happens because of God's action from above. But that appears to be what Jesus is referring to here. Jesus' argument is, you know, the most basic point about the kingdom of God is this question of how do you get into the kingdom? That's the most fundamental question. That's the starting point. And he's already explained it to Nicodemus. He's saying the way that you get into the kingdom is, it's through this rebirth that happens because of the power of God. And so he's saying to Nicodemus, you know, if you don't even understand that, if you don't even understand the most basic point about the kingdom of God, how can I possibly tell you about the heavenly things related to the kingdom of God? You know, the really amazing things that you haven't even encountered yet. So that seems to be Jesus' argument with him here. And then in verse 13, Jesus explains that he is uniquely qualified to explain these things to Nicodemus. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now that's another verse that's a really hard verse. And the reason that it's hard is that it uses a particular kind of Greek construction. And if we had time, which we don't, we would turn to Revelation chapter 21, the very last verse of Revelation 21, where the same Greek structure is used. Obviously, I am relying here on commentators. But by that Greek construction, Jesus is really talking about two different things here in verse 13. If we were to paraphrase it, what he's saying in the first half of the verse, "No one has ascended into heaven." What Jesus is saying is, there isn't a man on the face of the earth who has ever ascended into heaven and observed what's going on there and had a conversation with God and then come back to earth to report on all the things that they learned. He said, there isn't anybody that has ever done that. There isn't anybody who can help you like that. But, in the second half of the verse, what Jesus is not saying is he's not saying that he has ascended into heaven. And this is where the Greek construction comes in. What he's saying is he is one who has descended from heaven. And Jesus is saying, I was in heaven, but I have descended, and now I am uniquely qualified to be able to speak to you about the kingdom of God. Pretty amazing statement that he's making here. And then in order to bring some clarity to what he's talking about, he uses the analogy in verse 14 from the Old Testament. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, you'll recall that in Numbers chapter 21, the people of Israel grumbled against Moses. Happened a lot. Well, it happened very severely in that particular chapter. And the Lord brought judgment on the people of Israel by sending fiery serpents among them. And what would happen if you got bit by the fiery serpent? You would die. It would put you under the death sentence. But what did the Lord have Moses do? He fashioned a bronze serpent, and he put it on a standard. And he told Moses, raise this standard up, and when anyone is bitten by one of those fiery serpents, if they look to that bronze serpent, what would happen? They would live. Yeah. And Jesus points to that, and he's saying, this is an illustration of me, is what he's saying in effect. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, a title that he has taken on himself, be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. He's giving him the gospel, isn't he? He's saying, you know, just as people were under this death sentence, if you were bitten by one of those serpents, you were as good as dead. But God provided a remedy, didn't he? God had provision for that. That if you looked upon this bronze serpent, if you trusted in that and demonstrated that trust by turning and looking upon that bronze serpent, you would live. And he's saying it's the same way with the Son of Man. What Jesus is saying here is, he will be lifted up. How? Crucifixion. He'll be lifted up on the cross. He'll also be lifted up in another way. That at his resurrection, he'll be raised. He'll be exalted. And I think, you know, really both are pictured here. And he's offering life to all who look to him. And so here Nicodemus is really receiving a direct call from Jesus to put his faith in Jesus in the sense of full commitment. Jesus is saying, don't just believe that I'm a teacher come from God. I'm a lot more than that. I am Messiah. I am the Savior. I am the one to whom you can look and have forgiveness of your sins. You can experience this rebirth. And he invites him to do that. Did Nicodemus respond? We're not told at this point. And in fact, apparently, he did not initially believe in Jesus. But we find that in chapter 7, Nicodemus comes up again. Jesus is in trouble with the authorities. And Nicodemus kind of brings up a point of order to somewhat come to Jesus' defense. And you can see that Nicodemus, you know, at least isn't against Jesus, is kind of supporting him. But there's no indication that he full-blown is on Jesus' side either. But then at the very end of the gospel, when Jesus' body is taken off of the cross, who is it that prepares Jesus' body for burial and places him in the tomb? Yeah, it's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And strong indication that Nicodemus eventually did come to Christ and respond to this call that Jesus had given him. Well, starting at verse 16, it becomes a little bit of a challenge to figure out at what point does Jesus stop talking and does John, the gospel writer, just make statements, you know, indicating what has taken place here. If you have a New American Standard, their quotation marks continue all the way through verse 21, indicating the translators think that Jesus was speaking all the way to the end of this section through verse 21. Some commentators argue that no, Jesus is speaking through verse 15, and then from 16 on, it's John. It in a sense, it doesn't really matter because these statements are incredible and they're true. But notice, starting at verse 16, again, really, really familiar verses here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So John, as he's recording these words, again, whether they are John's words or the words of Jesus, either way, John makes it clear that believing that Jesus is just a teacher from God is not enough. It won't save anyone. That what God has done is he's given his unique and beloved Son. Remember, we talked about the fact that that's what begotten means. It means that he is unique and he is beloved. And he sent him to die for sinners. Obviously, all of us are born as sinners. We're born in rebellion against God. And we're under that sentence of eternal death. You know, in that sense, it's like we've been bitten with one of those fiery serpents. And the only remedy is to look to Jesus, to turn from our sins, place our trust in him, and escape the death sentence. But not only do we escape that death sentence, we see here in verse 16 the promise that we'll be ushered into a state of eternal life. So verses 16 and 17 really make it clear that God's desire is not to condemn anyone. But in verse 18, it becomes apparent that those who reject God's perfect provision in Christ are in reality condemning themselves, right? It's like God has made this perfect provision. Christ has been lifted up, and all who turn to him, all who look to him, will be saved, will be ushered into eternal life. But those who refuse, those who say, I don't believe it, and refuse to turn to him, they have been judged already, verse 18. And then in verses 19 through 21, it becomes clear that there's really only two paths. You know, evil men hate the light. They hate Jesus. They may not word it that way, but they hate him because he exposes their sin. But those that have experienced the new birth, verse 21, they come to the light. And it's kind of interesting the way this verse is worded. They come to the light so that their deeds will be shown for what they are. And it's not the idea that when I come to the light, it shows that I am a good person and I have done all of these wonderful things. Quite the contrary. The person who comes to the light what their desire is that people will see their deeds and recognize that, boy, you know, this isn't Steve doing this. You know, this isn't Pam doing this. This isn't Charlie doing this. This is God at work in them. This is God's work. And they give God all the glory, all the credit. He who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. It is God's doing, not in any sense man's doing. So, that's the rebirth. Nicodemus, he's on a different page. He's on a different wavelength. He doesn't understand it. But Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus, knowing Nicodemus' heart, knowing what his need is. His need is to understand this point, that he needs to be born again. He needs to be born from above. He needs to have forgiveness of his sins. And unless and until he does that, Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you can't understand anything about the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you can't understand anything about me and who I am. He's saying, Nicodemus, you've observed some things about me, but you're missing the most important point, and you can't see it until you've been born. And so Jesus gives him this invitation saying, you must be born again. And that's obviously the invitation that's given to every one of us. So with that, let me close us in prayer. Father, what powerful words these are, and what an incredible interaction this is between Nicodemus and Jesus. And Father, we're grateful for the way that you have brought clarity to the gospel, this essential point that we need to recognize our sinfulness and recognize our inability to come to you or to understand anything apart from casting ourselves upon Christ. Father, we thank you that you've made provision for us in the washing away of our sins, the regeneration that comes by the power of your Spirit. We recognize that this is your doing and your doing alone. And Father, we're grateful for that. Father, we're grateful too that any manifestation we make of good deeds in our lives is all of your doing and not ours in any sense at all. Father, we're grateful that all of the glory is yours. And grateful for these words that teach us and challenge us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.